And we can open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 24, and it is my sincere goal to finish the chapter today. It's a lot of narration going on here, a lot of storytelling, and things are happening, important things are happening in the life of Paul, but we want to dig in and find the spiritual applications for us. Now, the historian Will Durant says that law was the most characteristic and lasting impression of the Roman spirit. And the first person in Roman law was the citizen. The citizen was the primary goal of Roman law. This meant that it was the primary responsibility of the Roman court to protect the Roman citizen from the state. Which is true. That's what our Constitution does for us today. It protects the citizens from the government, or at least that's what it was intended to do. Now, this insistence of Roman law set the precedent for the rule of law that Western civilization is known for and has enjoyed for thousands of years. Yet, too often, as we all know, various types of corruption infiltrated and infected the Roman legal system, which made it difficult many times for the common man to obtain justice. And that still happens today. But the Apostle Paul is about to discover just how corrupt a Roman governor could be. Now, if you remember, Paul is in Roman custody after nearly being killed by a Jewish mob who accused him of profaning the temple. The Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, rescued Paul from certain death, but at the same time, he was unable to ascertain why the Jews were trying to execute Paul. He attempted to discover Paul's crimes by having him appear before the Sanhedrin, but that also descended into a shouting match between the council members. Chaos ensued, and Paul was quickly removed from the scene. And the commander didn't know anything more after the meeting than he did before. He learned nothing from Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin, but the very next day he did learn that there were 40 assassins who had vowed to kill the Apostle Paul when he was brought before the Sanhedrin a second time. So, in order to keep Paul safe, Lysias had him transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea under escort of over 470 crack Roman soldiers. He was not about to lose this prisoner. So in Caesarea, Paul will finally have both the freedom and the opportunity to defend himself without any fear of reprisal from a mob of angry Jews. In fact, Paul states that we'll see here in chapter 24, he will cheerfully answer for himself. And this may seem to be a bit odd for someone who is about to go toe-to-toe with Israel's best and brightest, while not only his freedom but his life hangs in the balance, but nevertheless it is still accurate. Paul will cheerfully defend himself. And Paul can do this, and he can do it honestly before the Roman governor Felix, because number one, Paul was in the right. The facts, the evidence, the truth, all of this was on Paul's side. But secondly, he can be cheerful because he is finally able to fulfill the rest of God's plan for his life as promised all the way back in chapter 9, verse 15. After Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and after Ananias came and prayed for him in the city of Damascus, the Lord revealed to Paul, and Paul tells us that God had called him to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And Paul has done two of those things in his ministry, but he is yet to speak before kings. And I will grant you that Felix, in chapter 24, is not a king, but he was a ruling Roman official. And in total, during Paul's stay in Caesarea, he will have the opportunity to testify of Jesus Christ before two Roman governors and one king and a queen. And so his mission is going to be fulfilled completely here in Caesarea. So let's jump right in. We've got a lot of verses to read, and let's just start. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us.'" Boy, he's laying it on kind of thick there. He brought the big shovel. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now, as verse 1 says, 5 days has passed since Paul had arrived in the city of Caesarea, having been escorted out of Jerusalem at night, as I said, by 470 soldiers. Now, these 5 days had given the Sanhedrin a little bit of time to gather a case together and to respond to an invitation to go to Caesarea and press their charges against Paul before Felix. And they needed this time. Because if you recall, their original plan was to have Paul come before them so that these 40 assassins could murder him. They weren't worried about building a case against Paul. They were just going to take him out. Now all that's changed and they got to figure out, now what are we going to do? What can we do? Well, when you go into court, the best thing you can do is hire a lawyer. And that's what they did right here. That's what that's Tertullus's actual profession, I guess you could say, was a lawyer. And in those days, orators were actually most likely lawyers as well, because when you went to go before the judge, you had to persuade the judge to see your side of things. And so that's why they hired Tertullus. And this is all we know about him, is the fact that he had a Roman name. Now, scholars will look at his speech here, and they will notice there were certain Latinisms used in his speech. So quite likely what we have in Acts chapter 24, what Luke records for us here, is a Greek translation of a Latin speech. This man was a professional orator, and he was hired to present their case. Now, we can almost assume that Luke is probably condensing the speech here. He's not giving us everything that Tertullus says. But if his pared-down version reflects the proportions of what was communicated by this man, we can assume that almost more than half of Tertullus's address was taken up with flattery of the governor. As I said, he was laying it on kind of thick. His opening statement in verse 2 is nothing other than a complete hypocrisy. "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace." Now, if that was true, why did the centurion need 470 soldiers to protect Paul coming from Jerusalem to Caesarea? "And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Now, even though Felix had the status of a Roman governor, his background was not particularly distinguished. In fact, Felix started out life as a slave. Thankfully for him, his brother was a friend to a man named Claudius, who eventually became Caesar. And when you're a friend of Caesar's, well, you're not going to stay a slave very long. Historians tell us that Felix had the status of a Roman governor, but he ruled with the heart of a slave. He wasn't a noble person at all. He pandered to the depravity of the emperor, and that's how he rose in status in the court until he was finally awarded the governorship of the region of Judah. But Felix was corrupt in his administration, in Jerusalem, and he was hated by the Jews. The Jews hated him. His time as governor was characterized by graft. His wife was actually a teenager that he stole from another king. And eventually, the corruption of his rule became so outrageous that Emperor Nero, here's a man that's not known for being a model of morality. Emperor Nero recalled him and would have executed him, except that Felix's brother finally came to the rescue and saved him out of that terrible fate. But the Sanhedrin hated Felix, and Felix knew it. And when this guy started talking, he was smart enough to know, what are these guys after? You know, when somebody starts buttering you up, you know they want something. And so the flattery only served to pique his interest in what the Jews were actually trying to do to the Apostle Paul. Now, Tertullus's introduction was basically, how can we say it? What do they call it nowadays? Lies? All right. Nobody uses that term anymore unless you're talking about your political opponent. All your political opponent does is lie, but all you do is tell the truth. But Tertullus was using or presenting these lies as flattery. And flattery is really a forgotten sin. You know, we think of it as, you know, just a way to, you know, make people see things your way. But the Bible actually calls it a sin. And the Bible speaks about flattery more often than you might think. If we look in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. Let me read this for you. Paul is warning the church in Rome. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Who are the people that we're trying to avoid? "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, let me... If you don't want to be simple, if you don't want to be called simple, Paul's saying, look, you need to watch out for people that try to butter you up, because all they're trying to do is deceive you, trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Paul warns believers to take notice of those who cause division in the church. Their goal is to deceive hearts, and they do that by using smooth words and flattering speeches. Jude, the Apostle Jude, warns us in his letter, in verse 16, he's talking about those that come into the church and those that will be judged. He says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people." Why? To gain advantage. That's the whole purpose of flattery. It's so that you might have an advantage in your contest. The contest of wills. The contest is, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to talk you up so that you might agree with me. You have to be careful of those who engage in flattery, because they don't have your best interests at heart. Several times in the book of Proverbs, flattery is actually associated with sexual immorality. And many people have been seduced into immorality and the destruction that comes with it through simple flattery. There are four other references in the book of Proverbs that warn of the evil of flattery. But guess what? It's even possible, if you can believe it, it's even possible to flatter God. Or at least attempt to. In Psalm 78, verse 36, the psalmist writes about the Jews, the nation of Israel. In verse 36, "Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue." Now, how is that possible? How is it possible to flatter God with your mouth and to lie to him with your tongue? I mean, in one sense, God knows the contents of our hearts. So whatever we tell him, whether it's true or not, he already knows. So it's not a good, shall I say, tactic to approach God with falsehoods, because he sees right through it. But people still do it. But how do we apply that today? Israel tried it, but God wasn't buying it, and they suffered because of it. Now, did they suffer because they offered God lies, because they offered God flattery? No. They didn't suffer because of that. They suffered because of the condition of their heart that told them that, hey, it's all right to offer God flattery. They believe that they could do this and that they could get away with it. If a person believes that they can lie to God, what else do they believe? You know, the worst lie is the lie that we tell ourselves. But how does this apply in our day and age? Well, there is quite a bit of flattery that is offered up to God in churches all over our country and all over the world. There are a lot of people who are drawn to church because they just love the worship time. They love the music. They love the style of worship. They love the singing. They love the excitement that comes through that. And there is a freedom of expression that some people take full advantage of in expressing their love for the Lord. But here's the problem. Too many of these believers who participate in corporate worship then walk out the front door and live like the world for the rest of the week without any concern, without any conviction. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because they have convinced themselves that I can tell God whatever I want and he'll believe it. And then I can go and do what I want. But the truth of the matter is, this is nothing more than flattery. Insincere praise of God is nothing more than flattery, and God doesn't want it. God doesn't accept it. God is not impressed by it. And worse, the heart that is comfortable replacing flattery for praise is in real spiritual danger, and that's where the problem lies. The problem is they have convinced themselves that it's okay, when in fact it is not. Now, that doesn't mean we can't go around and encourage people. If somebody's doing good, tell them they're doing good. That's what we're called to do. But don't try to butter them up. Most people do that in order to get somebody on their side, which means you're taking sides, which means there's a conflict there. That doesn't help. So flattery is something to watch out for. But the Jews' intention for Paul is made very clear right there at the end of Tertullus' speech when he comments in verse 8, "By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him of." The Jews wanted the governor to kill the Apostle Paul. How is that? They wanted him to take him aside and examine him by scourging. That's how you examine a prisoner in those days. You beat him until they confess to everything. Now, that's what they wanted him to do. And the reason they wanted him to do it was what they presented. They had several charges against him. And these charges were skillfully developed by the lawyer. Number one, he said that he accused Paul of being a troublemaker. "We had found this man to be a plague." Now, the literal translation is a pest, but in our modern English, you call somebody a pest, that just means they're a nuisance. You know, get out of here, pest. Quit being a pest. But the full English word of pest is a pestilence, a plague. And that's what he is saying the Apostle Paul is. He calls him a plague of mammoth proportions, an infectious disease. He is spreading contagion. And what Tertullus is suggesting here is that if Paul were to be released, then he would spread turmoil and disorder and maybe even rebellion throughout the empire. Now, why would the Jews present this charge? Because they knew that the Romans weren't much interested in religious matters, but they were, on the other hand, highly interested in anything that might stir up trouble in the empire. And so here they're accusing Paul of doing just that, causing turmoil. Not just that, but they also say that he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And every word that he used in that phrase has negative connotations. You know, someone is a leader, well, that's great, but someone is a ringleader, that's not so good. Someone is a leader of a denomination, that's one thing, but if they're a leader of a sect, oh, that's not good. He's painting a picture here of negativity. Paul was a follower of Jesus, but the Jews were trying to avoid even using the name Jesus. And so they just say he is of the sect of the Nazarenes. Tertullus didn't just refer to Paul as a follower of the Nazarene, but as a ringleader. And the use of that word implies that Paul was busy whipping up troublesome heresy in the region. And then his third accusation was that Paul tried to profane the temple. And this, of course, was patently false. Paul wasn't trying to desecrate the temple. That was just the mob's accusation against him. That's why they laid hands on him and tried to kill him. But Tertullus distorts the truth even further when he says, "We seized him," implying that they had arrested Paul for desecrating the temple. But that's not what happened at all. They didn't arrest him. They just grabbed him and started beating on him. The mob attacked Paul and tried to kill him. And so here we have an individual who's trying to paint themselves, his party, his client, in a good light, and paint Paul in a bad light. It was the Romans who actually arrested Paul, and they did so in order to save his life. But those were the charges, that Paul's a troublemaker, and guess what? We have enough of those around here. Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and we hate all heresies. And Paul tried to desecrate the temple, and even the Roman government viewed that as a sacrilege. Maybe Tertullus thought that he could score some points with that last accusation, since Roman law gave special status to the Jewish temple and even prescribed the death penalty for those who violated it. The Jews themselves were actually given permission to execute that judgment. But his final suggestion to Felix was to have Paul examined, and that was their hope, that he would be beaten, flogged, and he would die from his wounds. It's quite possible that Tertullus and the Jewish leaders were unaware of Paul's Roman citizenship. They thought they could just have him beaten. They didn't realize that would be impossible. That would be illegal. That Felix would never do that. But Tertullus had made his accusations, which were no more truthful than the flattery that he began his statement with. And then he sat down. And I don't know what they were hoping. Maybe they were hoping that Felix would pass judgment. Maybe they were hoping they would drag Paul out and beat him. But that's not what happened at all. Felix just turned to Paul and nodded. You see, in a Roman court, now it's his turn to give his side of the story. Now he finally had a chance to present his rebuttal of their malicious charges. Let's read what Paul has to say in verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day.'" So Paul begins his defense politely enough, but his words to Felix is restrained, because if you compare them to what Tertullus said, Paul's just kind of cutting it short here. He's not laying it on thick. Tertullus had flattered Felix, but Paul would do no such thing. Now, he acknowledges that Felix had been a judge over Israel for a long time, which was true. That's not flattery, that's just a fact. But Felix had been a judge long enough to know something about what kind of nation Israel was. He had learned enough about the Sanhedrin to know how they operated. He knew who the rats were. He knew who the corrupt individuals were. And because of that, Paul was now glad to be able to make his defense before him. Felix would be aware of the kind of charges being brought against him, and he would also be aware that all of these charges were unsubstantiated. So after his introduction, Paul begins to answer the charges made against him, and he dealt with each one in order. Number one, Paul says, look, I'm no troublemaker. He not only denies their first charge, but he could actually prove his claim while they couldn't prove their claim at all. And Paul begins to do that. He says, look, it had only been 12 days since he had arrived in Jerusalem. 12 days. He'd only been in this situation for 12 days. Felix knew that Paul had been in Caesarea for 5 days, that he had been in prison in Jerusalem 1 day. So 6 of those 12 days are already accounted for. I mean, my goodness, how much trouble can you whip up in 7 days, in 6 days? At most, Paul had only been in Jerusalem for 6 days. And those 6 days were spent visiting the church in Jerusalem, visiting the elders, giving him his report, reporting to the temple to help pay the purification fee for those 4 individuals. Paul was there observing the ceremonies, and he was there engaging in that purification ritual for himself. It wasn't Paul who was stirring up trouble in Jerusalem. It was those Jews from Asia who were the instigators. It was the Jewish, the mob at the temple. His Jewish accusers had the responsibility to testify to what they could prove that Paul had done during the 6 days he was free in Jerusalem. But they offered no proof. Paul further asserts his innocence by saying that during those 6 days, he wasn't debating with the crowds. He wasn't lecturing anybody. He didn't go out into the marketplace and set up shop and start preaching. He had done that at other places, sure, because that's what his job was. But not in Jerusalem. He wasn't disputing with anybody. When he was in the temple, there were no crowds around him. He wasn't teaching. He wasn't debating. He wasn't preaching at all. In fact, the only reason he was at the temple that day was so that he could worship the very God these men claim and profess to worship, because Paul was also a Jew. He had every right to be there. Paul says, I am no troublemaker. But for the second charge, Paul actually agrees. He says, I am not a ringleader, but I am a follower of the way. Paul doesn't call it the Nazarene sect. He calls it the way. And he admits to this second accusation. He just phrases it differently. And yet, despite the semantics, Paul agrees with the substance of the accusation. But that was not a problem. Paul didn't see that as a problem because he knew that Felix would not see that as a problem. The only substantial legal question in this accusation was that if Paul's following the way was actually sufficient grounds for punishment. But his accusers hadn't argued that point. They hadn't presented that to the governor. See, the reality is Paul could practice his religion ever how he wanted to because Roman law provided for religious freedom. And if the way that Paul followed was technically a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was protected by Roman law, wasn't Paul protected too? Well, obviously he was. You see, the Jews are beginning to paint themselves in a corner here. Because if Felix were to rule against Paul for following Jesus, couldn't he also now have grounds to move against the very Sanhedrin who were presenting their case against Paul? So in his response, Paul was very wise. He's kind of got them between a rock and a hard place. Hey, if I'm wrong, guess what? You're wrong. If he can move against me, he can move against you. It was their own lawyer that called the way a sect of the Nazarene. A sect of what? A sect of Judaism. And that's how the Roman government viewed Christianity from the very beginning. That it was just an offshoot of the Jewish religion, which was legal. It wasn't until later when much more Gentiles began to fill the church, populate the church, and much fewer Jews that they said, hey, maybe this is something different. Now we can persecute them. Now we can attack them. And they did. But Paul also takes pains to stress the similarity between his beliefs and those of his Jewish accusers. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, hey, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Hey, I believe everything they believe. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In fact, Paul could have argued that following Jesus wasn't a deviation from Judaism, but it was actually true Judaism in itself. It was the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. If anyone had strayed from true Judaism, it was his opponents. It was the members of the Sanhedrin. It was those who had rejected the Messiah that had been promised to the Jews. And that today, if you ever happen to have an opportunity to witness to a Jewish person, you know, they're always a little hesitant to listen to Christians. But the fact of the matter is, we basically believe the same things they believe. We believe the Old Testament. We believe the law and the prophets. We just believe it's been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And so we can share that with them. We can convince them by sharing the truth. And thirdly, Paul says, hey, I did not desecrate the temple. He emphatically denies the third charge. He hadn't come to desecrate the temple. That was the last thing he wanted to do. He had only come to Jerusalem on an errand of mercy. That's why he was there. He had been establishing churches all through the Gentile lands. And these churches had taken up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul just came to deliver that offering. And besides, when they found him in the temple, not only was he not causing trouble, he was actually submitting to the laws of Judaism. He was submitting to the ceremonial laws. And that was Paul's defense against Tertullus' official formal charges. But yet Paul adds one other little caveat here. Paul said that the trouble only occurred in the temple because of charges that were raised by certain Jews from the region of Asia. And since this was a court of law, as we all should know, it was the Jews from Asia, not the Sanhedrin, who should have been present to testify against them, because they were the eyewitnesses. They were the ones who said that they saw Paul desecrate the temple. The Sanhedrin hadn't been there when it happened. They were not eyewitnesses. If anyone was to testify, it needed to be those who were present. These Jews from Asia, they were good at inciting riots, but they were not very good at producing facts or sticking around to back up their own story. And Paul was quick to make note of that. You can't really have a crime without a witness. Some sort of evidence, some sort of truth or physical evidence that points to a guilty party. The accusers had none of that. So how does Felix respond? Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So here we see at the end of this trial, Felix had heard the arguments, and Felix knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Paul was innocent. He had to be innocent because there was no evidence contrary to that fact. But Felix was still stuck between a rock and a hard place. He was stuck between what he knew was right, and he was stuck between what he was being pressured to do by people who were demanding that he do what was wrong. And so in this particular situation, Felix, true to form, refused to make a decision. What does he do? He adjourns the legal proceedings until Commander Lysias could appear and provide his own account of what had happened. His eyewitness account. Now this in and of itself isn't bad, because Felix had the right to hear the commander's side. He was a main player in this whole story, and he wasn't present. But so the problem wasn't that Felix was postponing a decision until the case was presented to him in full, hoping to make a judgment at an earliest possible moment. No, the problem was that delay and compromise were actually bad characteristics of this man's life. He habitually postponed what he knew that he needed to do. And the real tragedy of his life was not that he postponed making a judgment about Paul. The real tragedy is that he postponed the far more serious matter of making a decision concerning Jesus Christ. He is going to be presented with the gospel, and he again says, maybe later. Maybe later. Now we see in verse 24 how Luke describes that Felix even brought his own wife, Drusilla, to hear Paul speak. And it could be that it was her own curiosity that prompted this audience. After all, her family had been involved with the way on several occasions. We don't really get who Drusilla is, but history tells us she was related to the family of Herod. Her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. We see that in Matthew chapter 2. Her great-uncle was the one who executed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus when he was in his custody. You see that in Luke chapter 23. And it was her own father who executed the apostle James in Acts chapter 12. Apparently, messing with the way had become the family business. And she wanted to get involved in it. She wanted to find out a little bit more about it. But here's the thing. Paul knew that God was no respecter of persons, and so Paul himself was no respecter of persons. When the governor and the governor's wife stood before him, or he stood before them, shall we say, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't say, let me see if I can find a nice sermon that would encourage these two. They seem to need to be encouraged. Let me fashion something that would really help them out, to help them see the light, to help them live their best life now. My goodness, they were living their best life at that time. They had everything they'd ever wanted, and yet they were still miserable. But Paul knew his audience. He knew his audience so well that he came up with a 3-point sermon that nailed Felix to the wall. Paul delivered a lovely, quaint 3-point sermon about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And I would have to say, if I had to guess, this was probably the last thing they wanted to hear. But Paul knew it was the one thing that they needed to hear. First, Paul's point about righteousness meant that Felix and Drusilla had to do something about yesterday's sin. Yesterday's sin had to be addressed. These two, just like everyone else, were guilty of much sin in the past. Probably more so than others. It's hard to say. But here's the problem. God is a holy God. And guess what? A holy God demands righteousness. And that's the bad news. But the good news is, this same holy God provides His own righteousness to those who trust in Jesus Christ. See, no one can ever be saved by their own good works. No one is ever righteous enough. But salvation, the salvation that Paul was offering, the receiving of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is only made available by Christ's own finished work of sacrifice on the cross. And so it is important that Paul speak about righteousness, because these two weren't. And they knew they weren't. They knew that they both were scoundrels. They knew that there were problems in their life, and that needed to be addressed. And Paul was willing to address it with them. Secondly, Paul's point on self-control meant that they had to do something about today's temptations. Yes, there's sin in the past, but you got problems right here in your front door. You see, man can control almost everything but himself. And Felix and Drusilla were prime examples of the lack of self-control. She actually left her first husband to become Felix's third wife. That seems like a step down, but it's hard to say. Those Roman officials and those royal individuals, boy, they had to, it was just a regular patent place around there. Now, although Drusilla was a Jew, she lived her life as though the Ten Commandments had never been handed down by God in Mount Sinai. She ignored them. And her husband wasn't much better. Felix was an unscrupulous official who didn't hesitate to lie or even murder to be rid of his enemies or to promote himself. So self-control was something neither of them was very familiar with at all. But it was something that they had to hear. It was something that they needed to deal with. It was a problem that needed to be addressed. But I think Paul's last point was the one that really got their goat. Paul's last point was on judgment. And this meant that Drusilla and Felix, they had to do something about tomorrow's reckoning. See, payday's coming. There will be a payday someday. Maybe Paul had told them that God had appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, just as He had told the Greek philosophers in Athens in chapter 17. The reality is Jesus Christ will either be your Savior or He will be your judge. And God has given us the assurance of this truth. How do we know that Jesus is going to judge the world? Because God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection itself is evident proof that Jesus will be the judge. He will judge the world just as surely as He is alive today. Paul knew that he was alive because he saw Him on the road to Damascus. Paul knew that Jesus was alive and that He would be the judge of the world. But Paul wasn't worried about that because Jesus was his Savior. As long as Jesus is your Savior, He will not be your judge. But the same is true, vice versa. If He is your judge, then He cannot be your Savior. So Paul hit him right between the eyes. He hit him with information they didn't want, but it was information that they needed. He told them exactly what they needed to do. But what was Felix's response to Paul's sermon? Well, Felix became terrified. He was scared to death. Now, Roman officials prided themselves in their ability to restrain their emotions in whatever circumstance. You know, they had that stoic, you know, everything's, it's all right, it's okay, we'll handle it, we'll deal with it. But there was a conviction from God that gripped Felix's heart, and he couldn't hide it. He couldn't hide behind a facade of stoicism. Paul had accurately diagnosed the case, and he had expertly prescribed a remedy. But it was up to Felix to receive it. It was up to Felix to accept it. And what did Felix do? True to form, he procrastinated. He says, "Go away for now, but when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Really? A convenient time? How much more convenient would it be than it was right then? He had the information. That's a lie that people tell themselves. "I'm just not ready. I'll do it later when it's more convenient. I'll do it later when I have lived my life and I've sown my wild oats and I've gotten it all out of my system, and then I'll turn to God." Really? You think so? Because all that sin is only going to harden your heart. If you're not willing to accept God right now, it'll be even harder a year from now. It'll be even harder 2 years from now. when we have a more convenient time. Harry Ironsides was an evangelist in the Chicago area, and he told a story about one day he was in a meeting with D.L. Moody, and they happened to be in a large theater that held 10,000 people, and the place was packed. And he was just a young boy, and so he was able to climb up in the rafters and look down on the congregation. And D.L. Moody was preaching about this more convenient time, the concept that we have all kind of time, we'll just do it later. And he asked anybody who had accepted Christ in that place to stand up, and more than half the place stood up, 7,000 people. And then he said, look, any of you that had accepted Christ before you were 10 years old, sit down. Half of them sat down. So there was 3,000 left. Any of you who had accepted Christ before you were 15, sit down. Another half sit down. So there were 1,500 people left. And then he kept going 10 years at a time, before 20, sit down, before 30, sit down. When he got to 50, how many of you had accepted Christ before the age of 50? There were only 20 people left standing from a huge crowd of 10,000 people. And the point was obvious. The older you get, the harder it is to come to Jesus Christ. There is no convenient time. There is no more convenient time than when you hear the gospel presented. Because that is God speaking to you, and it is God who wants you to respond. It has been said that procrastination is a thief of time, but procrastination is also a thief of souls. Felix was moved by Paul's testimony, but he didn't believe. He refused to believe. He refused to accept it. He wanted to wait for a more convenient time, but guess what? That convenient time never came. Never came around. And Felix had a lot going for him. Luke tells us that he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. We see that in verse 22. He knew what was going on because none of these things had been done in a corner. He knew something about Christianity already. He also knew that Paul was innocent. Most importantly, though, Felix knew that he was a sinner. Paul didn't have to convince him of that. He knew he was a rat. He knew he was a scoundrel. And yet, in spite of all that was going for him, Felix postponed making a decision. You see, it was never more convenient to send for Paul and hear the gospel a second time. See, there's a little thing that happens in our mind when we hear it the second. Oh, I've heard that already. I rejected it the first time. I'll just reject it this time. I got time. It'll happen again. And with these few words, Felix passes from the pages of Acts, from history, and from life. He's gone. I've got time. You know, Satan's always trying to think, how can we trip people up? How can we keep them out of heaven? You know, we can tell them there is no God, but nature itself says there is a God. We can tell them there is no heaven, but everybody knows that there's life after death and everybody wants to go to heaven. We could tell them there is no hell, but if there's a heaven, there's a hell. What Satan has to finally decided is to tell people there is no hurry. Just wait. Just wait it out. But we're not given the assurance of seeing tomorrow. I can tell you how many funerals I've gone to in the last year, how many I've heard about in just the last few months. We're not guaranteed another day. And so knowing that there is no guarantee, just think about the foolish attitude that Felix had towards God's word. You know, you hear God's word and you think, I could take it or leave it. But God commands in His word that all men everywhere are to repent. And when God speaks, we must listen and obey or suffer the consequences. Felix had a foolish attitude towards his own sin. He knew he was a sinner, and yet he refused to turn from his sin. He refused to obey the Lord. That never turns out good. What was worse is that Felix had a foolish attitude towards God's grace. You see, the Lord had been long-suffering to Felix. As much of a scoundrel as he had been, God had given him graciously an opportunity to hear the gospel from the greatest evangelist that has ever walked this earth. And yet Felix still refused to surrender. He wasn't assured of another day of life, and yet he foolishly procrastinated on making a decision for Jesus Christ. Instead of listening to Paul, he tried to use him as a political pawn. We'll just keep him around. Maybe he can give me a little bribe on the side. But here's the problem. When Felix was replaced, he left Paul a prisoner because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. But in the end, it was Felix who was really the prisoner. He was a prisoner still to his own fleshly appetites. He was a prisoner to his own political corruption. He was a prisoner to his own foolish attitudes. Felix's mind was enlightened. His emotions were stirred, but his will would not yield. Here is a man who tried to gain the whole world, but yet he lost his own soul. Here's a man that procrastinated himself straight into hell. Now, I hate to be the one to make those declarations because, hey, in the reality of things, I don't know what happened to him. I don't know what his heart went through in the end of his life. It's a good chance, great possibility that he did not see heaven. The one thing that I am assured of is that if we could talk to Felix today, he would tell us that there is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be attained. And that is the one thing that anyone who passes from this life can say. Because one way or another, they're in one place or another. Let's stand and I'll just read you one verse that needs to be taken to heart. Paul says that now is the day of salvation. There's no better time than the present. When God offers His grace, it's always the best response to accept it and allow it to be applied to your life. Procrastination is not a good tactic for making it to heaven, for knowing the forgiveness of sins, for experiencing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for being saved. Becoming a child of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we come before You with an acknowledgement of the truth that we have seen, that we have heard, Lord, that we have witnessed in Your Word. Lord, we pray that as we go about our business this week, that You would help us to take this truth, apply it to our lives, and be encouraged with it, to share with others, both in the way that we live, and in the conversations that we have, the way that we speak, the way that we work, Lord, the way that we deal with one another, both inside the church and outside the church. Lord, the Apostle Paul is a great example, but he's only a great example because it was his desire to follow hard after You. It was his desire to model his life and his ministry after Yours. And Lord, I pray that as we see Him operate in the book of Acts, that we would learn from it, that we would employ it ourselves. Lord, that we would also make You our model, our example, our goal. Lord, that we as Your followers could follow hard after You, to follow exactly in Your footsteps, to do what You've called us to do, to say what You've called us to say. Lord, as we look towards the future, we know that times are getting tough. We know that things are happening beyond our control that we will need to respond to. But Lord, I pray that we will respond to them in faith and in confidence, knowing that You are in control, knowing that You have us here for a reason, for such a time as this, to be used by You, to minister to others. Lord, give us the strength, the power, and the presence of Your Holy Spirit to do just that as we give You the glory for everything that's accomplished in our lives. Lord, we look forward to meeting again in Your presence. We pray for the Bible studies that will be taking place this week, Lord, that your name will be glorified, that your people will be encouraged. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.